happy Sabbath to you, and thanks to all those who knew I was speaking and came anyway. Over the past 2 years, I've been studying the Psalms and been sharing with you some of the things I've learned about the Psalms. And you remember that in the Psalms, there are actually five books. The demarcation of the end of each book is clear because it says amen and amen or something like that. There are five places where the Psalms are ended with that kind of a phrase. And the five books, I'm sure you've heard in times past that the five books parallel the Pentateuch, the Genesis through Deuteronomy. And while I was studying it, I found out that there is also a parallel in each book to a book of the festival scroll. The festival scroll is called the Megillat. It's comprised of the Song of Solomon, which is read in the spring holy days, Esther, which is read at Purim, the book of Ecclesiastes is read during the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on and so forth. There are five books in the Megillat. Each book has a prophetic theme, which is probably more pronounced in the first psalm of each book. Last time we talked about the Psalms, we studied book two, which is about God and his people, and we discussed the relationship between God and his people. Book two starts at Psalm 42, and it runs to Psalm 72. So today I'd like to talk about book five. Book five kind of goes together with book one. Book one is about the beginning of salvation. That's one of the prophetic themes of book one, the beginning of salvation. And book five, which begins at Psalm 107 and goes up to the end of the book of Psalms, up to 150, both these books talk about salvation. Book one talks about the beginning of salvation. Book one talks about complete salvation. And it's very timely that we read the book of Esther, the last part of the book of Esther today, because these books correspond to the book of Esther. The book of Esther is about the salvation of the Jewish race, and book five is about complete salvation. At least that's one of the prophetic themes. I did a search on all the words that I found in Psalm 107. It's the first psalm of book five. I did a search on all the words that relate to salvation, and I searched every book of the five books in the Psalms. Here's what I found. The salvation words occur 141 times in book one. Words like save, redeem, all the words that relate to salvation. These occur 141 times in book one of the Psalms. Book two, only 91. Book three, only 49 occurrences. Book four, only 33 occurrences. But book five is very similar to book one. Remember, book one had 141 occurrences of these salvation words, and book five has 132. So book one, way up here in terms of occurrence of salvation words. Books three, four, two, three, and four, not very many. Book five, up again in the number of times the words that relate to salvation occur. Just a note of interest, a lot of people think that Esther shouldn't be in the Bible because the name, you know that the name of God does not even appear in the book of Esther, except in code. The book of the name, the Tetragrammaton, YHVH, does occur four times in the book of Esther. The beginning, the first letter of these four sentence words spell out YHVH. If you took the first letter of each word, it would spell out YHVH. In two occurrences, the sentences are spoken by converted people, once by Esther and once by the guy who wrote the book. The other two occurrences, they're by Gentiles, once by Haman, who was, as you heard, plotting to kill the entire Jewish race. In the cases where the sentence that forms the acrostic is spoken by a converted person, it reads properly, YHVH. In the cases where YHVH acrostic occurs spoken by a Gentile, it's spelled in reverse, as if God was going to reverse what Haman had said he would do. It's really very fascinating. some of the features that are hidden in the Bible. So although the name of God does not appear in the book of Esther, in acrostics it appears four times. So today we want to talk about salvation. Salvation is the topic of this sermon. And we want to talk about salvation as it's revealed to us in the Old Testament and also salvation in the New Testament, keeping in mind that Psalm 107, the first psalm of Book 5, is all about the salvation of Israel. And you might remember, you've heard it said that each book of the Psalms corresponds to a book of the Pentateuch. Well, at the beginning of Deuteronomy, we find Israel just about to enter the Promised Land. And the book of Deuteronomy seems like a long sermon that Moses gave to the people of Israel to prepare them, to remind them what they had been through, and to prepare them to go into the land. And in Psalm 107, we also see Israel prepared to go into the Promised Land. So, what is salvation in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, salvation is a rescue mission. Israel was rescued from slavery. Israel was rescued from their enemies. They were rescued from many things. Metaphorically, in the Old Testament, salvation was deliverance from any trouble, the removal of any restraint. Here's what Harper's Bible Dictionary says. The term salvation in the Old Testament can connote, in keeping with its root meaning, the broadening or the enlarging, the creation of space in the community for life and conduct. More often than not, this is created with divine help, particularly in circumstances where God's people face an adversary. So think about those things in terms of salvation. It's about broadening one's horizons for Israel, bringing them into the Promised Land. The idea of creation of space and removal of restraint is important for the people of God's church in the Christian era. Now, God is the agent of salvation, and this is a bit of review. You might just jot down a couple scriptures. First, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Who was the agent of salvation for Israel in the Old Testament? Well, here's how he identifies himself in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Is there a God beside me? Yes, there is no God. I don't know of any. Now, this is exactly the way Jesus Christ identifies himself in Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Pretty definitive proof that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament. There can't be two who are entitled to the name and the title, the first and the last. There is only one first and last. Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of Israel in the Old Testament. So let's turn over to Psalm 107. Well, you don't need to, but we'll be getting there soon enough, I guess. Let's talk about salvation as described in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 outlines God's salvation of ancient Israel in a physical sense. And Jesus Christ, in his work, when he came here in the first century, when he came here in the flesh, his work parallels all the things that God did for Israel, all the things that are laid out in Psalm 107. You remember that in Luke 4, Christ had said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. So Psalm 107, as I got into it, I realized that Psalm 107 describes the saving work of Jesus Christ in the first century. So let's turn to 107, Psalm 107, verse 4. Psalm 107, verse 4 pictures Israel's calling out of Egypt, typical of our calling, the prototype of Christians being called out of sin being called out of this world. Psalm 107, verse 4, it says, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted them. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. God led them out of slavery, and he led them into a land where they could have an enlarged way of life. Now, Jesus Christ pictures, in the beginning of his ministry, he pictures Israel coming out of the wilderness. Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So that's just Jesus Christ picturing Israel in the wilderness, and then he returned to Judea from that wilderness to begin his ministry. Now, Psalm 107, verse 1, talks about redemption. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, redeemed Israel, brought them away out of Egypt, out of the hand of their enemies. And in Galatians, Paul explains, Galatians 3, verse 13, how Jesus Christ did this same work when he was here in the flesh. Galatians 3, 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So the curse of the law is death. Now, Psalm 107, verse 14. Another thing that the God of the Old Testament did for Israel that Jesus Christ did again when he came here. Psalm 107, verse 14. He provided liberation. He provided freedom. It says, in Psalm 107, verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands in sunder. And Jesus Christ did that same thing when he came to the earth in human flesh. In John 8, in verse 32, he told the disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Christ has liberated us from ignorance, which leads to sin, by giving us the truth. And in verse 36, he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So the God of the Old Testament provided freedom, liberation, liberated Israel from Egypt, from sin. Christ gives us the truth today, liberating us by making us free from sin. Romans 6, 16 is another scripture that demonstrates that obedience to sin is bondage. Now, God provides everything that's required for salvation. Let's turn over to Psalm 107 again, verse 9. We're going to keep going back to Psalm 107, so I might stick your pinky in that gap in the pages. Psalm 107, verse 9. God provides everything required for salvation. He satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Well, Jesus Christ did this too. Let's talk about drink first. John 7, 37, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. So Jesus is providing the resources that are needed for salvation. Some of them are physical and some of them are obviously spiritual. John 7, 37, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then parenthetically, John says, but this spoke he of the Spirit. He wasn't just talking about water, he was talking about the Spirit. But let's go back to Matthew 14. The crowds have been following Jesus, and he's been preaching to them. Remember, the promise in Psalm 107, verse 9 was, he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. And Jesus did this physically, in a physical sense, he did this when he was here on the earth. Matthew 14, verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time's now past. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food. But Jesus Christ said, they don't need to depart. You give them to eat. And they said unto him, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them to me. He commanded the multitudes to sit down in the grass, and he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments 12 baskets. So in a physical sense, Jesus provided for the hungry souls, and further, he told his disciples that he was the bread of life. That's one of his titles, one of his roles. He is the bread of life. So in his physical life, Jesus fulfilled the promise of Psalm 107, verse 9, both in a physical sense and also in the spiritual sense. Psalm 107, verse 20 says, "He sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destructions." Psalm 107, verse 20. Healing in the Old Testament is a type of salvation. Being saved from the restrictions of the flesh and from death and the forgiveness of sin that healing involves is a type of salvation. So Jesus fulfilled that promise of Psalm 107 in Matthew 4 and verse 24. It says, "His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them." So Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise of Psalm 107 as well. Now, in terms of salvation, Psalm 107 tells us that God controls all the elements in our spiritual environment that threaten us. God is able to save us anywhere, anytime, and in any situation. Psalm 107, and you'd really do need to read Psalm 107 and study it to get a sense of the fact that salvation from God, every contingency is taken care of. God has foreseen every need. God provides every need. And I'm just kind of dipping into it and giving you a sip of it here and there. But Psalm 107 is all about salvation, and everything that's in Psalm 107, referring to the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt and given their own land and enlarged their borders, there are spiritual parallels both in the life of Jesus Christ and the life of everyone in this room. Psalm 107, verse 25, a very unusual situation occurs, and God is able to save even in this very, very difficult circumstance. "He commands and raises the stormy winds which lift up the waves. They mount up to heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble, and they reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses." Again, this distress is a physical circumstance that is a type of a man's life. Are we in distress, emotional turmoil, spiritual distress, worry? God is able to save us out of all that. "He brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm." Very important. Remember those words, those exact words. He makes the storm a calm. And when we have storms in our lives, if we have storms that are threatening us, threatening even our spiritual well-being, God is able to calm those storms, "so that the waves thereof are still. And then they're glad because they're quiet, and he brings them to their desired haven." Jesus did this in Matthew 8, verse 24. They're all in the ship crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is taking a very sound sleep someplace in the boat. "Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." That's a man who has confidence in it, a man who has faith. There's a horrible storm. Waves are crashing down on the boat. It's getting tossed all over the place. If you've ever, at the feast several years ago, we went to Barbados, and there was a storm, and we met a guy there who owned a boat, and he took us out on his boat so we could go snorkeling. And it was a little boat. It was perhaps 10, 15 feet long. And the waves were very choppy, and I didn't get seasick, but the action of my head was going on a path that went like pa-poom, pa-poom. For an hour and a half, the boat was pitching like that, and I expected my head to roll off and fall in the ocean at one point. It was, It was very uncomfortable, but it wasn't anything like this. The boat is going up in the air, climbing huge waves and slamming down. And the disciples finally came and grabbed him by the shoulders and jerked him to his feet. And they said, "Lord, save us. Save us. Salvation. We're going to perish." And he said to them, "Why are you fearful?" He wasn't afraid. He was there with them. Nothing was going to happen to that boat. They should have had, he asked them the question. They should have had the faith somehow. "You of little faith." Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. And what was there? What did it say in Psalm 107? He makes the storm a calm. What happened here? There was a great calm. Matthew must have been thinking about Psalm 107 when he wrote those words. A great calm. In Psalm 107, Jesus Christ stills the storm immediately and makes a great calm, just as Psalm 107 said he did and would. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So let's go back to Psalm 107, read a little more about salvation. Let's go down to verse 43. It talks about an attribute of God, God's character. Psalm 107:43, and I've mentioned this before more than once. "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Loving kindness is covenant loyalty. The word, the Hebrew word, is chesed. Now remember, when English-speaking people started to translate the Bible in the 13 and the 1400s and 1500s, Hebrew had been a dead language for a long time, and many words had definitions that were unsure. And the word chesed was kind of an ambiguous word. Nobody really knew what it meant. And Miles Coverdale, who made one of the, I think he lived in the 15th or 16th century, he made one of the very early translations of the Bible, and when he came to this word chesed, reading it in context, he came up with the word loving kindness. What a better translation might be covenant loyalty. One of the attributes of God's character is covenant loyalty. I think it's Jeremiah 9:23. Somebody want to look that up? God says, "If anybody knows anything about me, I want them to know this, that I am a God of loving kindness," it says in the King James. "I am a God of covenant loyalty." And we know that God will save us. We can have faith and confidence in God because it says in Psalm 107, verse 43, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the covenant loyalty of the Lord." And Jesus came here to confirm the new covenant with us. Luke 22, verse 20, when Jesus was distributing the symbols of the Passover meal, he said, "Also the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So again, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the attributes of salvation discussed in Psalm 107. God provides everything required for salvation. And Jesus Christ has done the very hard work necessary for our salvation. Salvation is a free gift. God does everything for us for salvation. There is nothing that we can do to effect our own salvation. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So salvation, justification, is not brought about by anything we do. It's all brought about by things that God, through Jesus Christ, has done. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." How? Through the work, the actions, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation cannot be earned. There's nothing that we can do to provide salvation. God has done all the work. God provides everything needed for salvation. And yet, there is Romans 2:13, which says, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So, although nothing we can do will earn us salvation, we won't even qualify for salvation unless we are obeying the law, doing the works of the law. So, that's what Psalm 107 says about salvation in the Old Testament. It was about freedom from slavery, freedom from enemies, being brought into a land where Israel could grow and live securely and live in peace within large borders. Now, it's a rescue mission. What's salvation in the New Testament? Salvation in the New Testament is also a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission in terms of the spirit, not just the flesh. God rescues us from a multitude of threats and from enemies. God is the author of eternal salvation. God is able to save us from any spiritual condition, just as he saved Israel from thirst, from hunger. He saves men on the sea. He saves men from enemies. Read through Psalm 107. Make a list of the things that God saved Israel from. God is able to save us now in this age from any condition, from any enemy, from any problem. God is able to provide salvation for everyone. There is nothing that will stop God from providing salvation for us. The only thing that can stop it is we ourselves. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our salvation, as it says in Hebrews. You can look that up. I didn't make a note of the scripture. But Christ is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Jesus Christ is salvation. Let's turn over to Luke 19. Jesus encounters this fellow named Zacchaeus. I think he was a tax collector. Luke 19 and verse 8, Zacchaeus is talking to Jesus, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He wasn't saying that Zacchaeus had earned salvation that day. He was saying, I am salvation, and I have come here. I, as salvation, have come to your house. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in Acts, in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." That's Acts 4:12. No other name except Jesus Christ. Now, just as salvation for the Old Testament Israelites was liberation from confinement and slavery in Egypt, salvation for us today will be liberation from the confinement of the physical realm. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Remember that in the larger sense, the word that is used to describe salvation means the enlarging of the borders, the removing of restrictions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So we will be changed away from the confinements of the physical realm, and we will enter with God the spirit realm. God will provide redemption for his people in the New Testament era. To be redeemed is to be brought back out of slavery, out of bondage. Let's look at Exodus 6 and verse 6. God promises in Exodus to redeem Israel from slavery. Exodus 6 and verse 6, "Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." God redeemed ancient Israel, and that was a type of redemption of Christians in this era. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, verse 9, "They sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the book and to open the book thereof, for you were slain," this is speaking of Christ, the Lamb who was slain, "and have redeemed us by God, to God, by your blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So for Christians today, salvation is redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ from slavery. Salvation for the people of God today is deliverance from impending judgment and wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God," Romans 1:18, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." But in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come." So part of salvation is being delivered from the wrath of God, which will come on all unrighteous men. Remember, in the Old Testament, deliverance and protection from enemies was a big part of salvation. What are our enemies today? Well, I remember an article many years ago in one of the magazines that talked about how being a Christian is like being in a boxing match, but instead of having just one opponent, we have three. We have the world, we have our own human nature, and we have the devil. Well, Christ said, in the world you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So Christ has disposed of that enemy, right, the world. If he could beat the world, we could beat the world too. And Christ overcame the devil. We can read about that in the fourth chapter of Luke. Human nature, that's kind of more of our own fight, isn't it? Each one of us has to fight with our own human nature. But God will help us with that, and God will deliver us from all of our enemies. These are the enemies that tempt us to break God's law and to leave God's way of life. But there is one more enemy that only God can defeat, and it hasn't been defeated yet. We're going to turn to Psalm 108. This is not Psalm 107, and I wonder if it's not in Psalm 107 because it's not something that Jesus Christ has accomplished yet. Psalm 108, and again, it's interesting to note the words and to look at the words that the New Testament writers used. Psalm 108, verse 13. Remember, salvation is the destruction of our enemies. Psalm 108, 13. "Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies." Tread them down. Walk all over them. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go back there again, indicating that this enemy has not yet been conquered. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and the way Paul expressed himself is reminiscent of Psalm 108. He says, "He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." And remember, in Psalm 108, he talked about treading down the enemies. So he's going to put this last enemy under his feet. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet." So, what the last enemy that Jesus Christ will defeat is death itself. Salvation is the gift of eternal life. Salvation is freedom from worry about death. Death will be trodden under the foot of Jesus Christ. It says, under his feet. He shall tread down our enemies. Remember, salvation is the expansion of boundaries, horizons, limitations. For Israel, salvation was the promised land. the fulfillment of the promise and a covenant about a territory, a nation, a people, security from their enemies, abundance of fertile land where their families could flourish, a place where they could freely develop the culture of God, which they could not do in Egypt, a place where they could worship God freely, which they could not do in Egypt. That was salvation for the Israelites of the Old Testament. For us, salvation is eternal life in the realm of God. But again, just as for them, salvation is about removing boundaries and limitations and restrictions. Freedom. We will enjoy freedom when we have finally been given full salvation, freedom from the limitations of the flesh, from the sin and temptation that come to us through our own human nature. Freedom from illness and death. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes. There is a kind of a futility in living in this physical life because of its finite lifespan. And Solomon, man who had more resources than anyone, was just as frustrated by the limitations of physical life as anyone else. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. He's talking about the frustrations that he's encountered despite all his wealth, all his resources, all his possessions, all his power. He said, "Yet I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that will be after me. And who knows whether he shall be a wise man or a fool?" Turns out he wasn't all that wise, was he? His son Rehoboam, his actions were responsible for the breaking up of the united monarchy. "Yet he shall have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and where I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." Well, and after we have salvation, we will be able to plan our work and build upon what we have accomplished forever. We won't be leaving it to someone else. We won't be leaving it to the wisdom or the foolishness of a successor. We will be able to build forever on what we have accomplished. In God's realm, after we have been given salvation, we will experience freedom from all enemies, especially from death. And we will see that our boundaries and our horizons are much wider than we ever could have imagined that they will be. We will have freedom to explore, freedom to develop, complete freedom to be creative within the law and the framework of God. Freedom promised, guaranteed, granted by our eternal covenant with God. Freedom to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. An endless existence of creativity and discovery. A stimulating experience. And many have wondered if eternal life would be all that it's cracked up to be. Are there any Star Trek fans in the congregation? Come on, I need to see more hands. Admit it. All right, I'm talking about Star Trek: The Next Generation. You remember the character Q? Okay. Well, for those of you who are not Star Trek fans, in Star Trek: The Next Generation, the second series of Star Trek, a race of beings was introduced called the Q. And these, we don't know how many of them there were. I think maybe three or four ever made an appearance, three or four members of this race ever made an appearance in an episode. But they were immortal. It sounds slightly blasphemous when you talk about it. They were immortal, and they had great power. They often used their power maliciously, capriciously, because many of them had grown bored with life. They had been alive forever, and there was no expectation that any of them were ever going to die. And in one episode, a member of the race was so disillusioned with his meaningless and boring and endless existence that he wanted to die. And he asked for sanctuary aboard the Enterprise, because he really wanted to die, and he knew that his fellows would not let that happen. But for him, eternal life had become a horrible trial that he couldn't bear. Have you ever wondered, will eternal life become boring? Will we just get tired of it after a while like this guy was? I firmly believe this will never happen in the kingdom of God. Here's why. The Father has called all of us, and he has an important purpose in the calling of every individual that he has called. And that purpose is in alignment with his great plan, which he has fantastic creativity, fantastic foresight, an endless and creative imagination. God's knowledge and his wisdom are infinite. Psalm 147 says this. He says, Psalm 147, verse 4, says, God can count the number of stars, and he calls them all by their name. Now, you just need to think about this to get your mind around the difference between our minds and the mind of God. How many stars is that? Well, by our feeble estimates, if you wrote a 10 and you put 24 zeros after it, that's as close as there are at least that many. Maybe there's more. Maybe the universe is just greatly larger than we can even guess or estimate. But imagine that number of stars, 10, with 24 zeros following it. That's how many stars there are. God has counted them all, and he's named them all. He can remember those names. God has named them all. It used to be that I thought, a couple years ago, I thought that we were very close to coming to a complete understanding of matter and energy. You know, we know that there are protons and there are electrons and there are these other things called quarks and there's neutrinos and neutrons and there's all kinds of very tiny particles. And I thought, well, you know, you make this big chart of all the particles that make up matter, that make up what we are, there's just a couple blank spaces. There are a couple things we don't understand. But recently, we found out that most of the stuff in the universe is matter and energy that we have no experience with. We can detect it far off in space, but we don't know a thing about what it's made of, what its properties are, but it seems to be the stuff that's holding the universe together. Dark matter and dark energy. And if you watch the TV shows on the Science Channel and these other things, you'll find out that we've only come to understand that these things exist in the last 20 or 25 years. Dark matter, dark energy. Most of the universe is made of dark matter and dark energy, and we aren't, and we've never seen it, touched it, felt it, smelled it, or looked at it up close, but we know it's there, and we know nothing about it. The universe has many, many mysteries that we probably will never be able to solve, many depths that we will not be able to plumb because of the very great mind of God. God has all the answers. God didn't just one day think, I'm going to make man in my own image, wham, bam, there you go. God thought about this a great deal, and he thought about eternity, and he thought about how he could make eternity a rewarding thing for a family, and he knows how to do it. Our God is very great. He is a mega mind, well beyond anything we could think or imagine. Let's turn now over to Psalm 16. David wondered the same thing. David wondered, if I had eternal life, would I always enjoy it? David never saw Star Trek, but he was wondering, will it be as boring as it was for this guy in the Q continuum? Psalm 16, verse 11 tells us, God knows how to make eternity a continuous joy. In his very great mind, God has worked out a way. David says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God has mapped out a plan to keep us all captivated, motivated, inspired, challenged. God has a plan and work for every one of us that will challenge us and summon forth from us the very best that we can give and drive us forward for all eternity. God is going to challenge us God is going to provide opportunities for us forevermore. At your right hand, David said, there are pleasures forevermore. Not just pleasures where it's a constant barrage of perhaps watching TV while you're eating pizza and smoking cigars and drinking the best whiskey. That's not what he's talking about. David is talking about a way of life that God has mapped out that is always fulfilling, always challenging, always rewarding. So the purpose of salvation in both testaments was to create abundant life, free from fear, from oppression, free from want, free from suffering of any kind. That's what salvation is. Salvation is God's offering the opportunity for his children to grow and develop forever. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We can only make feeble guesses about what Christ meant when he said more abundantly. He didn't mean just more food, more television, more sports, more recreation. He meant a way of life that is transcendent, that is continually challenging and rewarding each one of us. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. What God has in mind for us is far beyond the natural man's ability to hope or imagine. And I suspect far beyond the converted man's ability as well. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. God's already prepared them. God already knows what is going to happen. He already knows what his goals are. He has goals. We're all going to move toward those goals with him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So if you want something to meditate on, and we all need to be meditating, put God's Spirit to work and think about how God has structured things. It says the things that God has prepared. Search by his Spirit. Meditate. Read the Scriptures. Think, what things has God prepared for us? What are those deep things of God? They're deep. They're very deep. The mysteries of the creation of this universe are very deep. And God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and that will have to be orders of magnitude deeper and wider than the creation that we see now. But the things of God are very deep. And God says that you may have understanding of those things by the use in meditation of his Spirit as you search them out. The Father has plans and goals for his family that never end. Salvation is wonderful. Now let's read Hebrews 2. Salvation is something that has been offered to all of us. It's something we don't want to lose out on. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Spiritual understanding is slippery sometimes. I heard a sermon a couple weeks ago, and there was something that made an impression on me, and the impression is there, but the information about what that impression was is gone. I have to listen to the sermon again. Spiritual things can slip away from us. We need to review them. So don't let them slip, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Hebrews warns us, it's a warning, to take earnest heed to the principles that we have been taught. We are admonished to evaluate the great salvation that's been offered to us and pursue it in earnest. And Paul in Romans 13 and verse 11 has another warning. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, and knowing, And that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We have a finite amount of time. When we're young, we don't think about dying. We don't think about the end of our lives. When you get older, you do. That's one of the frustrating things about life. That's one of the restrictions that we have in this lifetime. I guess I wanted to talk about that before I went on, but you know, time is one of the things that restrict us now. None of us is free from time. Does anybody ever feel in bondage to time? Time is a physical thing. Time is not a spiritual thing. Time is physical. Time is another kind of space. The scientists tell us, I don't really understand that, but you hear them talking about space-time. There are four dimensions, up, down, sideways, and time. And time is just another kind of space. One thing I do understand is that our speed through time and space is a constant. We're moving through time at a certain rate, an hour per hour, right? That's our rate through time. If our rate through space increases, if we were to be able to get in a rocket ship and go very fast, our time through space plus our time through time, you add those two things together, it's a constant. So if our time through space increases, say, to 90% of the speed of light, our speed in time or in space increases, what happens to our speed in time? It decreases. It does. And there are many ways to prove that. I won't go into that, but it's true. Einstein postulated this, and it's been proved many times, that our speed in space and our speed in time equals a number, and that number is fixed. If we go faster in space, we're going slower in time. Time slows down for people who are going very, very fast, in other words. So somehow, space and time are linked together, and space is some other kind, or time is some other kind of space. Anyway, these things are physical. These are the things that constrain us. So getting back to Romans 13, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation now is nearer than when we first believed. We don't know what the day of salvation is. First of all, we don't know when Jesus Christ will return. But that doesn't really matter. It could be any time. It could be on the way home tonight for any one of us. If we had a serious accident, or if we succumb to an illness or a heart attack, that's the day of salvation for us. I talked to a salesman. I don't even remember what company this guy works for. I've never met him in the flesh. Talked to him on the phone a couple times. Talked to him 3 or 4 years ago, and it seems like he always uses, I only talked to him twice, and I've heard this twice, so it has to be from the same guy. I said, how are you doing today? And he said, well, I woke up on the green side of the dirt, so it has to be a good day. I thought, well, yeah, that makes sense. It's a very optimistic point of view. I woke up on the green side of the dirt, but you know, that's not what we're all after, is it? Every one of us is about waking up on the brown side of the dirt, right? I want to wake up on the brown side of the dirt one day, and it could be any day. It's high time to awake out of sleep. That day, for every one of us, is nearer all the time. So, the salvation of God is a promise that's been presented to us in the pages of the Bible. God has very elegantly woven together the promises of salvation to Israel. And Jesus Christ, who led Israel out of bondage and into an enlarged space in his physical ministry, seems to have made a transition, sometimes doing physical things that relate back to the promises of Psalm 107, and sometimes spiritually providing things that provide salvation for us. But God has woven the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament with the actions of Jesus Christ when he came here in the flesh. Salvation is not only the gift of eternal life, but it's characterized by the removal of restrictions, limitations, and boundaries for those whom God has learned he may trust. It's eternal life with ever-expanding horizons of growth, service, exploration, discovery and adventure. So, brethren, we must awake out of sleep and exploit the tremendous opportunity given to us by properly using the time that remains to us before salvation.